As we continue learning about the faithful life from Samuel, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, page numbers on the screens, page 190. 1 Samuel chapter 8, page 190 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. And I'd like to begin by reading the first four words of 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old. Now, let me tell you that Samuel's death is not recorded until 1 Samuel chapter 25. Here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, but his death isn't recorded until many chapters later, chapter 25, verse 1, which we'll see at the end of the month. So, as you step back and look at Samuel's life, how could you summarize Samuel's life at this point? Well, I'm going to do that for you, and I would like to give you a word of caution. Prepare to be underwhelmed and not impressed as I read you a summary of Samuel's life. Flip back to the previous chapter. We drove by this last week, but chapter 7, verse 16. Chapter 7, verse 16, the underwhelming summary of Samuel's life. Chapter 7, verse 16. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel and all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord. That's his life, year after year. From Ramah, his hometown, to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, in the district of the tribe of Benjamin. It's circled here on the map on the screen, so it's right in the middle of the nation. And Samuel, in his home area, lives on a circuit. He circulates between these four cities over and over and over and over, and it's as if year to year, if he were living in Southern California, imagine if San Diego's his hometown, he goes on a circuit year after year after year from San Diego to Temecula to Palm Desert to El Centro to San Diego, and he just keeps doing that over and over and over. Several words come to mind to describe Samuel's life. It could be captured by these words. Sameness, monotony, repetition. In fact, if Samuel's song, life was a song, the key would never change. And in fact, one of the commendable marks of the present generation of emerging leaders, those who follow my generation, I'm a baby boomer, born at the peak of the baby boom, but those generations that follow me, one of the commendable marks of the generations that follow me, this generation of emerging leaders, is the desire to be radical. To violently overthrow old paradigms that have become musty and stale, to shake up the status quo in government, in business, in the church, and that is good. The present generation of emerging leaders want to offer new and creative solutions, and that is good. The present generation of emerging leaders wants to do something epic. And that is very good. But if I could speak a word of caution from one instigator, which is what I've been called, and one reformer to another, I would say that sometimes in life, the most radical thing that you can do with your life is to simply be faithful. Sometimes that is the most radical thing you can do with your life, is to be faithful. Several days ago, I read an article that was written a few years ago by a young PhD student who's studying at the University of Durham in the UK. His name is Andrew Byers, and it's as if he had been studying what I'm preaching today with me, and he wrote this article a few years ago. The article is entitled, it's entitled, We Need Boring Christians. And I offer you these excerpts on the screens from his article. Four excerpts. Many of us want to do something awesome, something epic. We tend to think that the more normal, the less spiritual. Following Jesus is not to be romanticized through impressive Facebook status updates or photos of exotic places on our blog. How many of us have not read someone's Facebook post or blog and then we go, oh, my life is just like, ugh. He continues, discipleship is often ugly, messy, and painful. A faithful service will regularly lead us into dull labors and bewildering struggles that would make unexciting press. And then he concludes with these words. Spirit anointing does not always propel us into radical action. Instead, we may find ourselves entrusted with tedious, meticulous handiwork that feels, well, boring. By consistently doing the same thing every single day, you might be more radical than you think. I know it doesn't sound very exciting. I know it doesn't sound very splashy, but the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, that God holds us accountable not for the splashy things that we've done, but for simple faithfulness. So here's Samuel. He's grown old, faithfully doing the same thing over and over and over because some of the foundations of faithfulness are routines and redundancy. If everything has to be new for you, you may miss out on living a faithful life. If sameness bores you, and I'm speaking as someone who bores easily, if sameness bores you, you may miss out on living a faithful life. If routines bore you, you may miss out on living a faithful life. Samuel lived this circuit we just read about in chapter 7 year after year, his circuit. I have a question. What is your circuit? Some of you this morning are living on the parenting circuit. There are different seasons of the parenting circuit. Due to the inexplicable kindness of God, my wife and I were granted three children. And I like all three of my kids and their spouses. I love them. I am proud of them. And so we lived on the parenting circuit starting 32 years ago, and part of that parenting circuit was reading stuff like this. Any of you familiar with this book, Peace at Last? It's on the screen. Any of you have this at home? See how tattered ours is? It's all taped up. Looks like somebody's been chewing on it. And so look at how it's taped inside. The tape is yellowing. It'll let you know how old I am. And so, you know, we read this book so many times, the hour was late. Mr. Bear was tired. I don't even have to look at it. Mrs. Bear was tired. Baby Bear was tired. This was our circuit, or this one. The little engine that could. Look at how wrecked that book is. That's unbelievable. My wife just taped the thing back together, page after page. In fact, she was reading it to a three-year-old yesterday, who doesn't belong to us. And so you know the story of the little engine. Yes, does not belong to us. Little engine that could. And then this one. This was our first Bible story book that we read on the circuit. Remember Kenneth Taylor, The Bible in Picture for Little Eyes? How many of you use this with your kids or grandkids? So is it still available? So we were on the circuit. We read these books over and over and over, which is why they're so tattered and torn and taped up. And we read them so many times that if we didn't read it exactly right, we would be stopped. And it would be said, that's not what it says, Dad. You skipped a word. It's like, well, if you know so much, read it yourself. So we read them so many times that my wife and I have portions of these books mostly memorized. And for some of you, the parenting circuit looks like this. You are awakened early in the morning, and it's not by an alarm clock. And next, there's breakfast. Then there's getting the kids dressed for the day. And then there's rushing out of the house. And there's dropping kids at school or preschool or grandma's house. And then you go to work. And then you work all day. Then you rush home and you rush to pick up the kids. And then you stop at the grocery store. Then you rush home and figure out, what am I going to eat tonight? What are we going to eat? And then you cook dinner. And then you eat dinner. Then you clean up after dinner. Then you help your kids with their homework. And then you give baths. Then you read. And you pray with your kids. And you put them to bed. And then you collapse in bed. And then the next day comes and you get up and you do it over again. And you do it over again. And you do it 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 again. And your idea of a date is to go to Target. We know because we've seen some of you there. Hey, how are you guys doing? What are you doing? Oh, we're out on a date. Like, walking in Target? You know what that's like. There can be a sameness. Parenting is at core a holy routine, a holy redundancy. There can be a sameness to parenting, but if you're bored by sameness, you'll miss out on faithfulness. And so whatever your circuit in life is, bring your best self to your circuit in life. In the kingdom of God, there's a great need for streaking meteors that just light up the sky as they fly across it. But the reality is that most of us won't be that. We will instead be faint stars, sons and daughters, husbands and wives, mothers, friends, fathers. We'll be accountants, teachers, business people, military officers, students. We'll go through life day after day, doing very much the same thing tomorrow that we did today. The important thing for us to remember is that we're needed. There's a great need for us to be willing to live out the circuits in life, not because they are necessarily exciting, but because we believe in the constant presence and the sovereign purposes of God. There's a great need for all of us as followers of Jesus to stand in the midst of the boring, convinced that there is no such thing as ordinary when we serve an extraordinary God. And so faithfulness is a daily discipline. Long-term faithfulness is accomplished one day at a time. And sometimes you just have to keep going. Leadership has more moments of the mundane than the magnificent. The dirty secret of faithfulness is the ability just to show up day after day, week after week, year after year. And the world is full of people who give us spurts of faithfulness only to yield to laziness or indifference. But long-term leadership effectiveness requires long-term faithfulness in a singular direction. It's slow, it's steady, but it's powerful. So the question that I've been asking myself and the question I pose for you is, where do you need to practice greater faithfulness in your life? If you're bored with sameness, you will miss out on faithfulness. Bring your best self to the routines of your life so that you can change the world and the people in your sphere of influence. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old, a faithful old man, he appointed his sons as Israel's elders. Verse 2. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. So here's Samuel faithfully living his circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah to Ramah, but he needs help now as he grows old. So Samuel assigns his two sons, you see their names there, Joel and Abijah, to lead in Beersheba. And so on the screens now, you see a map of Benjamin, his home area where he did his circuit. And then on the next map, you see Beersheba, which is at the southern end of the country. So Samuel is focusing on the area of Benjamin, and he sends his two sons down to the southern end of things to Beersheba. Notice verse 3 in your Bibles, please. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So let me just say as I read that, my heart breaks for Samuel. Samuel is no crook, but his sons are crooks. Samuel, as we've seen, has faithfully obeyed God for his entire life, and now he's an old man, but he's left looking at this shattered dream of his sons growing up to be faithful men of God. His dream now lay like splinters of glass broken on a concrete sidewalk. Now let's be forthright and honest here. All of us Christian parents, no matter our background, our parenting style, our level of spiritual maturity, doesn't matter. We share a common fear that one of our children will become a prodigal. There is no jolt of agony to compare to the child who says, with his or her words or with his or her behavior, I reject you, I reject your values, I reject your lifestyle, I reject your God. Some parts of life are disappointing and painful. And that's where Samuel finds himself right now. But it gets worse. Verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Now, was that a coup? Did we just watch Samuel get fired? It feels like it to me. So what are the reasons for Samuel's termination? I see two reasons. He says, they say, you're old, which is interesting that these old men are telling him he's old, because they're the elders of Israel. They're old just like he's old, and they're telling him he's old. So the reasons are, you're old, and your sons are crooks, so adios, amigo. You're out. So suddenly, Samuel finds himself in the middle of an emotionally and spiritually gut-wrenching experience of being fired. And there is no sexual immorality by Samuel. There is no financial mismanagement. There is no apparent unrepentant pride for Samuel. Samuel is certainly not incompetent, and it cannot be said that he is ineffective. He is simply old, and his sons are prodigals. So the elders request, no, that's not true. They didn't request. The elders demand a king. Now take note here that old Samuel is a leader in the nation of Israel for several more years. We'll see that in the coming weeks, the rest of the month. In fact, the years after faithful Samuel is fired here are more significant than the many years he led before he's fired here. Middle of verse 5 in your Bibles. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So what does Samuel do when he gets displeased? Does he go on social media, send out blasts to his friends about how he was wronged? Does he stand and whisper on the patio and say, you won't believe what they just did to me in there? No, what does it say he does? He prayed to the Lord. Now, I've personally seen through the years that God uses criticisms and personal attacks to deepen us and to mature us. And it seems to just simply be a process that God uses to knock off the rough edges in our lives and to deepen the humility in us and our dependence on Him. And when we are attacked, our first response should be to realize that God has something to teach us through the experience. And Samuel understands this, and so Samuel prays to God. Notice verse 7. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And they have done from the day I brought them, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Did you hear what God is saying back to Samuel here? God is saying, hey, Sam, they're not replacing you. They're replacing me. It's not that Israel wants a king, but it's why Israel wants a king. And by making this request, the elders of Israel are implying that God has not been successful as their king in leading them to victory, and somehow a human king will do better than Almighty Creator God. It's not that Israel wants a king, but why Israel wants a king. And so Israel is just tired of trusting God for their security and for their protection. And Israel is scared to death of two particular countries. They're on the screens now, circled here. Philistia, we met the Philistines last Sunday when they stole the ark, and we went through all that drama, and the ark went on a world tour, and no one wanted it in their city because of what would happen when the ark would be there. So the Philistines. And then Ammon is the other country. So these two countries have been a constant threat to Israel. And so Israel wants to be like the other nations. They want to be like Ammon and Philistia. And having a king is all about Israel's insecurity as a nation. And so Israel's leaders have decided, we want a permanent head of government who is empowered, who has centralized authority over the 12 tribes, and who commands a standing army. So they've concluded that their present national structure puts them at a distinct military disadvantage against their neighbors. And so wanting a king more than anything else is about their insecurity. God is not enough for Israel, and so Israel wants a king. Their security is found in a king. Where is your security found? Where is your security found? The Israelites don't like what God has given them. And sometimes we can be like the Israelites and not like what God has given us. The amount of money he's given us, the position he's given us, the appearance he's given us, the personality he's given us, the gifts he's given us. And so when that happens, we grumble for something better. And such discontentment is a snare. Our dissatisfaction with self is nothing more than our dissatisfaction with God. Insecurity is not a sin primarily because it is an insult to our value, though it is an insult to our value as those made in the image of God, but because it is an insult to God's sovereignty and God's wisdom. And so insecure Israel demands a king. Verse 9, God responds, now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And so let me give you a little background here. Kings of the ancient world were military leaders who brought protection to their people, brought deliverance to their people, as well as the acquisition of other land so that their kingdom would grow and get larger and increase in size. And so the kings of the ancient Near East also enjoyed nearly limitless power and authority. And so Samuel says in verse 11, you see it there in your Bibles, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. In essence, this is a message of be careful what you ask for. Now, just understand, he's basically saying count the cost. That's the essence of his words. And if we were to summarize what verses 12 to 18 say, he's just urging them to count the cost. And we could summarize this with one phrase about the king. You can see it in your Bible over and over. He will take, he will take, he will take. Six times Samuel says of the future king, he will take. He will take your sons and daughters. He will take your property. He will tax you. Israel is demanding a very expensive government. And so Samuel attempts to spell out the cost of having a king. Right now, with God as Israel's king, there is no human king. There is no palace to keep up. There are no formal armed forces. There's no secret service detail. There's no armored car for the king to ride around in. We don't have all that overhead. When Israel is attacked by the Philistines, as we have seen, a volunteer army is assembled, kind of like a volunteer fire department. The phone starts ringing, and the farmers leave their fields and run in their and jump in their pickups and drive into town and open the fire station up and hop in the fire truck and go fight the fire. Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations. That's a haunting phrase. We will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Verse 21, when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, as if the Lord needed him to repeat it. The Lord heard it all. Verse 22, the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. So do you see what's happening? The insecure Israelites don't believe that God is enough for them, and they place their trust in their future with a human king instead of trusting God himself. God was not enough for the ancient Israelites. And so the question is God enough for us? Is God enough for me, whatever it is I face in life? Is God enough for me? Is God enough for you with whatever your betrayal might be, as Pastor Bryce talked about, whatever your pain is in life, whatever struggles your prodigal son or daughter might be taking you through, whatever your circuit is in life, is God enough? Where do you tend to look for your security? Do you look for the approval of someone else? Do you try to please other people? Do you seek the attention and the admiration of others? You try to please other people. Do you believe the lie that if a certain person or a certain social group or the colleagues in your profession or your teammate or your classmates, if they find you worthy of attention or love, if they acknowledge your value or acknowledge your greatness, as long as you're not disgraced before them, then you will be important and acceptable. And may I submit to you, my older brothers and sisters in Christ, this isn't just a teenage struggle. Fully adult, grown men and women struggle with these deep insecurities. And it all goes back to the question, is God enough? Do you believe that God is enough for you? The Israelites do not. And so Samuel has promised Israel a king, and so now Samuel must determine what the king or who the king might be. And in chapter 9, as you turn the pages in your Bibles to chapter 9, God providentially makes his choice of king crystal clear to Samuel. Chapter 9, verse 1. There was a Benjamite. Remember, that's the area Samuel's been on his circuit in. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. So people in the ancient Near East placed a high value on the height of a king and on the appearance of a king, what he looks like. And so with that in mind, let's meet Saul. Verse 2, Kish had a son named Saul. As handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. So if there had been a Mr. Israel contest, this handsome young man would have won. And with his height, if there had been a University of Benjamin basketball team, he would have been the star center on the basketball team. Remember how Saul's ideal appearance and physical impressiveness are described here, it will become important in the future. So what happens next sounds like just another day on the farm. Samuel goes out, chapter 9 tells us, looking for his father's lost donkeys. He's not able to find the donkeys, and so Saul seeks the help of Samuel, who he's heard about. Verse 5, when they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkey and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God." That man of God is faithful Samuel. "He's highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he'll tell us what way to take." And Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again, "Look, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take." Formerly in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. So they're used interchangeably here. Verse 10, "Good," Saul said to a servant, "come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was, and they were going up the hill to the town. They met some young women coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" In other words, is Samuel around? Verse 12, "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He's just come to our town today, you know, because he's on the circuit, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place." And so when Saul comes to Samuel, Samuel has already been informed by God of Saul's coming. Verse 15, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." In other words, I hear their insecurities, and I want to address their insecurities. Verse 17, "When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, 'This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people.'" So Samuel recognizes Saul as the one, and so he invites Saul to a feast as the guest of honor, as the future king, and Samuel has the cook set apart the choicest portion of meat, called the thigh, for Saul. And then verse 22, "Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside.'" Verse 24, "So the cook took up the thigh with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. And Samuel said, 'Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion from the time I said I've invited guests.' And Saul dined with Samuel that day." And so what we have here in chapter 9 is a case of providence. Providence is simply the wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way that God has of ruling his world and sustaining his people. Providence is simply God working behind the scenes of his people's lives. In chapter 9, we see a chain of ordinary events, a lost animal and a son who sent with a servant to go find the lost animal. Ordinary events which bring Saul to a city looking for these lost donkeys, and it all seems so random, but in verse 16, God says to Samuel, "I will send you a man who will be the ruler of my people," and God keeps his word and does send that man that time the next day, and the man's name is Saul. Providence. God's mysterious, strange, unguessable way that he has of ruling the world and sustaining his people. In your story of life, have there been times when you've seen God's providence in the way ordinary things have come together in your life? Today's peek into the life of Samuel has been about three things. It's been about rejection, his rejection by his sons and by the older elders in Israel. So So it's been about rejection. It's been about security and the insecurity that God's people are feeling as they look at their neighbors, the Philistines and the Ammonites, and they say, we have to have a king. It's been about providence, how God takes ordinary events in your life and my life, and he weaves them together to accomplish his purposes, even when they don't make sense to us. And if we had time today, I could share story after story of that in my life, and many of you could share similar stories. I close with this quote I'd like to read to you by a theologian and author and retired pastor, John Piper, who wrote these words. Quote, life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road. Switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth, and I'll add, and Samuel, is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, feel it in our bones and not just know in our heads, that God is for us. In all of these strange turns, God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. God is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ.